Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 2, read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read from Exodus chapter 16. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Exodus chapter 16. Give you a moment to find that. Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 36. Exodus 16, beginning with verse 13. Again, hear now the word of the Lord. So it came about at evening that quail came up around the camp, and in the morning there was a dew around the camp. And the layer of dew evaporated. Behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white and in taste like wafers of honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years, until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. May God bless to our understanding, reading, and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time of study this morning. Our great God in heaven, again, we are mindful that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to divide between the very thoughts, the very intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that now by your Spirit, that we would be willing to yield our hearts to be carved up by the Holy Spirit. And, oh Lord God, that where there's faith, that you would increase and enhance that faith 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Lord, that where there is an absence of faith, that you, by your grace, would bring that faith. Again, Lord God, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous truths of your Scripture. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two exhausted fathers were babysitting their children while their wives did some afternoon shopping. And both of them there were observing the children sleeping in their beds. And one father said to the other father, "Aren't they cute when they're sleeping?" And the other father replied, "Yes, they are, but we need to remember that they are simply recharging their batteries for an afternoon of adventure." I mean, an afternoon nap is nice, isn't it? But, I mean, really, you know, 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night seems like such a waste of time. And that's like one third of our day. We could do a lot with that other 8 hours of the day. And yet, that's how God made us. He created us. He designed us that we should sleep and get our rest. And there are those in Europe as well as those in the United States who told me in my recent illness, rest is the best. Medicine is good, but you can't beat the rest. Rest is the best medicine. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our Creator purposely designed us that we should recharge our battery, so to speak, daily for the sake of reuniting strength and gaining new power for work that God has given us to do. Now, you know that I preach one-point sermons, right? This is the point you need to think about as we're working our way through the sermon, and the point that you need to take home this week. The point of the sermon is that God has created us to require a daily rest, but He's also ordained from the creation of the world that one day in seven is given over to His worship and to His praise. Now, today marks the sixth sermon in this series of creation ordinances that I've been bringing from this pulpit. We regretfully live in a day and age when even church people today do not know what's meant by the creation ordinances. It's always good to learn these creation ordinances and see what they mean to us this day. It's good to review, good to refresh our minds. We learned in our first sermon in the series, kind of a general overview of the sermon series, that our Creator God gave other commands in the garden. Not just the command not to eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but He gave other commands to Adam and Eve at that time. Of the command of Adam to choose to eat, God said, "You shall surely die." He gave other commands at creation. The commands to procreate, that is to multiply and to fill the earth. God designed to fulfill that command by instituting marriage between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, who were also to exercise dominion over the creatures. Other commands were given as to work and to rest. In our second and third sermons, we learned a bit more about God's design and purpose for marriage and how man, after his fall into sin, tried to change that creation ordinance of God's design and purpose. Marriage between a man and a woman is a creation ordinance. In our fourth and fifth sermon, we looked at the creation ordinance of work and the sanctity of labor. We learned from the Bible that God commanded man, who was created in a perfect condition, to work. Sin entered the world, but that did not change God's creation ordinance. So we looked at how God created perfect man, and He gave perfect man work and labor to do. And again, it bears repeating, because we are prone to forget through all of creation that man's goal is to glorify God in thought, in word, and in deed. And in his work, man is to glorify God. We know that from Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The Apostle Paul said in the Epistle to the Corinthians, "Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God." So Adam and Eve were to work to the glory of God. Adam was called by God to till and cultivate the garden. so that it would grow and would bear an abundance of fruit. We know that sin entered the world in chapter 3. God placed a curse upon Satan, upon Adam and Eve, and the world. But even though the ground was cursed, work was not cursed. Work became more difficult, toilsome, but labor itself was not cursed of God. We looked at many Old Testament and New Testament passages, and it indicated that work, legitimate work, is good. It's good. God calls you and me to work. So the command to work was given at the beginning, at creation, by God before the fall of man into the world. Work is a creation ordinance. It doesn't change, even though it's a lot harder, it's more toilsome. It doesn't change now that sin has entered the world. In our fifth sermon, we continue to look at the creation ordinance of work, focusing on the thought on the doctrine of vocation. Not vacation, but the doctrine of vocation. We looked at what I call the primary calling, our primary vocation, and a secondary vocation. Your secondary vocation is known as your employment. It's like your skill sets. It's talents. It's those secondary vocations that often change when we go through life. Concluding that your primary vocation, as Christians, you're called to be Christians. That never changes. Your vocations in life change. Your secondary vocations in life change. Your different employments change. Jobs change. That changes. But your primary vocation is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That never changes. You might do different cultures, different societies, the different work that you do, but you're called to be Christians. So, we spent 2 weeks on the creation ordinance of marriage. We spent 2 weeks or two sermons on the creation ordinance of labor. And now we begin to look at the creation ordinance of rest. So God ordained marriage. God ordained work. God ordained rest. By ordained, I mean he commanded at creation. He set apart these ordinances. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of labor, and the sanctity of Sabbath. And I'm repeating this because I think the church, by and large, even this week, just ask another Christian, apart from this congregation, you ever hear of the creation ordinances? And ask them what they are. And I bet you they're tried and tested to come up with these three ordinances that God has ordained. So this morning and this afternoon, we're going to look at the Sabbath of creation. The Sabbath of creation. Look at Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Now we know in reading this divine historical narrative in chapter 1 that on five different occasions God said that what he made was good. Now God had made man, male and female, man's placement in the garden to cultivate, to till the earth. God said at the close of the sixth day that all was very good. And notice he added the word very with emphasis, noting, as one commentator said, that the existence of anything evil in the creation of God was absolutely denied. All was good. All that God had made, everything that God had made was very good. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. This verse kind of tells us the totality of all that was created in the heavens and on the earth. It was applied to the host of heaven, to the stars, the planets, even angelic beings. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Genesis introduces the completion of the work of creation and gives more emphasis to the announcement which follows in verses 2 and 3. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So, the announcement that God by or on the seventh day ended his work that he had made by ceasing to create. Note that God ceased to create, and God called it resting. Resting and being refreshed. Now, I ask myself, how is it that the eternal being of God can be refreshed? It's really quite beyond me. But if you look at, we'll be flipping around here in our Bibles a little bit. Look at Exodus 31, verse 17. Exodus 31, 17. It tells us in this verse that God was refreshed. Exodus 31, 17. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. God was refreshed. Again, I ask myself, how is it that the eternal being of God, the God who never tires in many ways, it says that he rested and he was refreshed. And the only thing that makes sense to me is that this is what we call anthropopathic, not anthropomorphic. Pomorphic. That morph means like a change. As the God has a form, as used in a figurative sense. But this is anthropopathic. The word pathic meaning pathos, emotions. That God has an emotion of a feeling or of a resting. So the language of the eternal God resting and being refreshed is used, I believe, in an anthropopathic sense. Attributing to God a pathos or an emotion or a feeling. So being refreshed. I think God is trying to convey to us finite creatures in using these words. I think we get a hint of this further in Exodus 31, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Note the word sign. Now this afternoon we're going to talk about the signs of the Sabbath. It's a sign. We're going to look at the various signs to which the Sabbath points, but that's this afternoon. Now I grant you that in Genesis English accounts, the word Sabbath does not appear. And you need to know that the word Sabbath does not mean seven or seventh. Sabbath does not mean Saturday. A lot of people think Sabbath means Saturday. It doesn't mean that. A lot of times people think that Sabbath means seventh or seven. It doesn't mean that either. But literally, literally, it means rest. Back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work from which God had created and made." Okay, the word for rested in your English Bibles is the same root word in Hebrew for Sabbath. But in your brains, you've got to burn it in your brains. Sabbath does not mean Saturday. It doesn't mean seven or seventh. Sabbath literally means rest. Genesis 2:2. "And by the seventh day." Now some might quibble over the word by or on. I'm content to take the words of commentators Kyle and Delitzsch, who say, and I quote, "The cessation itself formed a part of the work." The cessation itself formed a part of the work. In other words, It was on the seventh day that God quit, that he stopped, that he ceased the work of creation. So here we have a living God, after creating the heavens and the earth and all they contained in 6 days, ceased from his labors of creation. He rested and was refreshed. But he not only ceased the work of creation on the seventh day, he also blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day. Now, what does it mean to be blessed of God? The Hebrew word that's translated blessed means to convey a gift by a potent utterance. To convey a gift by a potent utterance. So it's such a blessing, you see, God bestows good at that time or later. Both include a temporal or a worldly blessing, as well as a spiritual blessing, a spiritual well-being, but it's more particularly associated with spiritual benefits. In other words, it represents the good ensured by God's favor. It's a divine blessing as opposed to being a divine cursing. So the benediction that we give at the end of a worship service is God's blessing. It's not a cursing, but it's a blessing of God upon the people as you go out into the world and seek to serve the Lord. The Creator God blessed the seventh day. He did not curse the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day. God enriched it with a divine blessing, making it a day select, a select day, and a privileged day. So, he blessed the seventh day. He also sanctified the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. Now, sanctify or sanctity at the core means what? That's a rhetorical question. I'm not asking you to answer it. Just think about it. What does it mean? Well, literally, it means to be separated, to be set apart. God took the seventh day and he set it apart from the other 6 days of the week. Set apart. Sometimes we say that what God has set apart, he calls holy. The Bible is called holy. This is set apart from all the other books in the world. Think of, there's a gazillion books in the world. This book, the Bible, is set apart. It's different from other books in the world. And I've always said that this is the only book in the world where the author is always present. Holy Spirit authored it. So you got the power of God working in as you read this book. So it's the Holy Bible is set apart. Holy baptism. It's water that's set apart for a sacramental purpose. We're about to partake of Holy Communion. This is bread and wine, but it's set apart for a sacramental use. Set apart, holy. The seventh day is a set apart day, holy. It's different from the other days of the week. And it's special because it's on that day of the week that God rested, God blessed it, God sanctified it. Commentators Kyle and Delitzsch state, and I quote, "Now this blessing and this sanctifying of the seventh day had regard, no doubt, to the Sabbath. But," and they go on, they quote further, "but we are not to suppose here at the junction here in Genesis that the theocratic Sabbath was instituted here, or that the institution of the Sabbath was transferred to the history of creation. On the contrary, they say the Sabbath of the Israelites had a deeper meaning founded in the nature and development of the created world, not for Israel only, but for all of mankind, or rather for the whole creation." That's a long quote, but again, it has deeper meaning here. Founded in the nature and development of the created world, not for Israel only, but for all of creation. In other words, for those of us with eyes to see, the Sabbath here is in the creation account. It's not the moral law. It's not of the Ten Commandments, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are certainly based on the creation ordinance of a day of rest. We've seen it already concerning the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That pertains to the creation ordinance of marriage between a man and a woman. We've seen it already in the fourth commandment 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, The ninth commandment, you shall not steal, both pertain to the creation ordinance of work and labor. And also we see the creation ordinance in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. We see the moral law Sabbath. Now we've read that already, and we can turn there. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. We read the Ten Commandments in our unison reading this morning. But let me reread it. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, isn't it curious? In the Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, it presupposes that something occurred, that there was a Sabbath before the giving of a law. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So verse 8 ties in with verse 11. It takes it back to creation. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. It's a creation ordinance. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, Sabbath, if you want to call it that, is based upon the creation ordinance. The Sabbath day, a day of rest, to keep it holy, to keep it sanctified, to keep it set apart. Okay, why should you do no work? Verse 11 tells you why should you do no work. So it's sanctified. So again, it takes us back to the creation, when God worked, when God rested. Resting is a creation ordinance. I quoted the words of OPC minister, late OPC minister, and Professor John Murray, in a previous sermon. And he said, the day of rest has no meaning except as rest from labor. The day of rest has no meaning except as rest from labor. Yes, you should work, and you must work, even as you should rest from your labor. Again, it's a creation ordinance. The command to rest was given at the beginning of the world, and again, remember, the world was perfect at that time. Genesis 1 and 2, different from all the other chapters in the scriptures. Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin. Sin came in, entered into the world, beginning in chapter 3. But the world was perfect. The fourth commandment shows us that it's a command to rest. That has not been abrogated. So some people today say, well, the fourth commandment has been abrogated. Well, no, it hasn't. I mean, it's based on the creation ordinance. Creation ordinances don't change. Societies might change. Mores might change. Attitudes of people might change. The church might change what they think about creation ordinances. But God's creation ordinances, they never change. So I got to wondering in my studies as to the first appearance of the word Sabbath in the scriptures. You don't find it in anywhere in the English versions of the book of Genesis. The first recording of the book of the word Sabbath is found before the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And this reference is found in Exodus 16, verses 13 through 16. So let's look at Exodus 16. Verses 13 through 16. I read that previously. So it came about that evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" By the way, that's the literal definition of the word manna. What is it? Well, they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, it's the bread which the Lord has given to you. You should probably say it's matzah. Matzah is the word. What is it? So let's look at the manna Sabbath. The manna Sabbath. I think we can put two and two together, understand what the Lord is trying to teach us here. If not, we can listen to commentator Matthew Henry, what he says about these verses, and I quote, "Here we have a plain intimation of the observing of a seventh-day Sabbath, not only before the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai, but before the bringing of Israel out of Egypt, and therefore, from the beginning, Genesis 2:3. That's what Matthew Henry says about these verses that we've just read here in Exodus chapter 16. You see, if the Sabbath was not yet established until the time of manna, how would Moses have possibly understood what the Lord said to him in verse 5 concerning the double portion that was to be taken on the sixth day without any mention of the word Sabbath? See, Matthew Henry maintains that the people of God, the people of Israel at that time, had some understanding of the Sabbath and that they gathered a double portion on the sixth day. And then they were told the reason that it was a Sabbath observance. Now, many commentators maintain that there was an observance of a seventh-day Sabbath in Israel and among the patriarchs before the giving of the moral law at Mount Sinai, because of the creation ordinance to rest. I mean, recognize that there are several miracles occurring in the giving of manna. First, it provided bread for Israel for their 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness. 40 years. I mean, that's a long, enduring miracle. 40 years. Once Joshua brings Israel into the land of Canaan, at the harvest, the first wheat harvest, the manna ceased. The miracle of the manna ceased. A 40-year miracle. Secondly, the manna fell daily with the exception of the seventh day as a day of rest. The Sabbath rest is built into the what they call the miracle of the manna. Even before the giving of the law, even before the fourth commandment, the institution of the weekly Sabbath or the day of rest is established. It's a divine appointment. A divine appointment. It's Sabbath sanctification. Sabbath sanctification. It's a creation ordinance, and it didn't change because we see it repeated here in Exodus 16 and in Exodus 20. A third component of this miracle is that a family in Israel could gather all it needed for one day provision, and if they kept some overnight, it would rot and be wormy by morning. And yet, on the eve of the day of rest, twice a portion could be gathered and without it going wormy. Israel was to work to gather twice the amount on that day before the weekly Sabbath. And so it was on the Sabbath day, in order they didn't have to work on the Sabbath day, they could rest. So God gave this manna from heaven, built it up and around sanctifying the weekly Sabbath. And he did so to, one, to test Israel, to see if they'd be faithful to his commands. So you have God's Sabbath. You have the manna Sabbath. You have the moral law Sabbath. And now we shall see the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath in John 6. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6 speaks directly to the manna. Jesus himself is pretty explicit in speaking about the manna. So again, just kind of let me set the context before we look at some verses here. It was a day after the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000. Jesus goes across the sea in a small boat, get to the other side. People set out on foot to meet him on the other side of the sea. Now, as I read, listen to the comments from our Lord that he makes about himself concerning the bread from heaven. Begin reading verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. So quick comment, quick application here. Jesus knows right now what you're thinking. He knows right now what you're thinking. Jesus knows why you are now in this place. He knows why you came here this morning. He knows whether or not you are here really seeking to please him by being here this morning, or if you came on other pretenses. He knows now why you're coming to the Lord's table. And yes, he knows your secret sins. And he sees your confession of sin, and he knows whether or not your confession is real and whether it's genuine or not. He knows whether you, in your heart, are intent on pleasing him. Look at John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has sent his seal. So Jesus here is making a transition. He's moving from the physical to teach a spiritual important truth. It's not physical food that really counts, but it's the food that leads to eternal life. Look at verses 28 and 29. And they said to him, What shall we do that we might see the work of God? Works of God. Jesus answered to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Note, it's the gospel. It's not the pharisaical way of doing good works and trying to do good deeds to earn or gain our salvation, to have eternal life, but believe. Manifest faith. Trust. Believe on the one whom the Father has sent. And know what Jesus says about the manna, verses 31 through 35. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what's Jesus saying? Well, those who ate the physical manna in the wilderness, they died. That was only physical food. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm that spiritual food. I'm that eternal life. I'm the living bread. You eat of this bread and you'll live forever. Now, how does one eat of the bread? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of God, tells us the way that you eat of this bread, you believe in the one whom the Father has sent. Namely, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are those who believe that the bread is the physical body of Jesus, and there's those who believe that the wine is the physical blood of Jesus, and that by eating this, that's how you have eternal life. We don't hold to that at all. It's symbolic. The bread is symbolic of Christ's body, that the wine is symbolic of Christ's blood, and it's by faith that we come. We come by faith. By believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins, that's how we eat of this manna from heaven. And if we read further, we see that this passage speaks to the Lord's Supper. Verses 53 to 58. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me and shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So we see the symbolism in the Lord's Supper. In verse 59, Jesus here is teaching those in the synagogue, Jews and Gentile proselytes, about the manna in the Old Testament. He's making an application, and that the Old Testament manna points to Jesus. But I submit to you that manna in the days in the wilderness not only pointed to Jesus Christ, but also points to the day of rest, the Sabbath day of rest. And yes, it points to Christ, into whom we have our rest. It's in whom we have our rest. It's in Jesus Christ alone that we rest our faith. I often use the illustration taken from James Kennedy, Evangelist Explosion, but of the chair. You know, I say, you see that chair? You see that chair there? You believe that chair exists beside you? You see that chair? It exists. Do you believe that chair would hold you up if you're sitting in it? Well, yes. Well, why is it not holding you up now? Well, they'll say, because I'm not sitting there. And I said, well, there's a time in my life when I believe that, say, the chair represents Jesus Christ. I believe in Christ, but I wasn't trusting in Christ to save me from my sins. I said, what God, by His Spirit, giving me that new heart, enabled me to come and to rest in Jesus, rest in the chair that holds me up. Jesus Christ is our rest. So when we gather together on the Lord's Day, yes, it's a day of rest from our routines, our vocations, what have you. But we come and we rest in Jesus. We confess this. We are resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Jesus did say in Luke chapter 6 that He is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Indeed He is. So friends, the manna of old had to be gathered on a daily basis if the people of Israel is going to live, eat and live, and be filled and nourished. And so must you. Each and every one of you must gather for yourselves every day the true bread of life. And there is that day when you came to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. And the problem is we just get so busy with our work and we become like workaholics. We tend to forget that daily intake, that daily bread that we need to partake of. And so I'm always an advocate of reading your Bibles on a daily basis, daily basis. And recall and praise God that He, back at creation, ordained that one day in seven should be set aside as a day of rest, that we might reflect upon our God, our Creator, and the new creation that we are now in Jesus Christ. But every day, as we need physical bread, physical meat every day to eat, to nourish yourselves, to keep living. Every day you need Christ. Every day you need that bread of life. And certainly, the one day in seven too, that's set apart, that we as the people of God gather together with fellow believers to worship the giver of life, to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a reminder that every day, indeed I think every moment, we need our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Messiah. So God not only created us to have a daily rest, He also ordained from the creation of the world that He set apart one day out of seven to worship and praise our living God. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how thankful we are that You loved us from the foundation of the world, that You sent Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to live that perfect life. Something Adam and Eve couldn't do, something we can't do because of our sin. Christ lived that perfect life and laid down that perfect life as the perfect atonement, the perfect covering for our sins. And how Christ rose victoriously over death and the grave on the third day. Jesus Christ delivered up for our transgressions, raised up for our justification. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Lord, we're thankful from the scriptures how you teach us about the creation ordinances, that of marriage between a man and a woman, that of a work, a right work, a godly work, a work that you'd have us to do. And Lord God, that how in 6 days of labor comes a day of rest, and that we rest because, Lord God, you rested. We're thankful for that which you've taught us this hour, and as we look forward to this afternoon service, as we look to the signs of the Sabbath. But Lord, now as we come to the table, we might reflect upon the day of rest and how we rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Give us understanding and enhance that faith and grow that faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.